It's a whole, covers the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. That's what it's written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I'll go down to verse 47, read that verse 2. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I've been told years ago, this book is the story of two men. There they are. That's what the whole Bible's about. Maybe we can cover the whole Bible. Let's try it. I'm going to sit down.
Chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
God's heart to do that. Death in Scripture denotes the separation of two things. And so it tells us in the Old Testament, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. In this epistle, we have man brought into the closest place of relationship that has ever been possible as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And those we're going to find later on in the chapter who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ and so on. But it was important that he remind them, as has already been said, of what they once were. They were dead. Sin separated. As soon as sin entered the Garden of Eden through man's disobedience, there was an immediate separation. And Adam, having received a conscience, he and Eve, they hid themselves. They were no longer comfortable in the presence of God. And a distance came in. A distance that was never really bridged in the Old Testament completely until the work of the Lord Jesus. There was a bridge to a degree so that man could come in a certain distance and in a certain way with the tabernacle in the wilderness, with the temple in the land of Israel in Jerusalem and so on. God made provision for his people, but the gap was really never bridged until the work of the Lord Jesus. And now God can impart divine life. That's why when we give the gospel, we always want to aim at the conscience. There's no other material to work with yet. Man doesn't have life, and we don't know when that life is imparted. It's a sovereign work of God in his own time and way. But we do have something to work with our children before they're saved. There's something to work with. They have a conscience. And so we bring the Word of God to bear on the conscience and pray that the Spirit will take that Word and use it to impart divine life, whether it's to our children or whatever, whoever it is in the Gospel. So it tells us in Peter, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But necessary, brethren, for us to be reminded that we were dead in trespasses and sin, separated from God, unable to take any step forward, no response, just like from a dead corpse, there's no response, but there's been a sovereign work of God in our souls. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and the reason we responded to his mercy and his grace is because of that sovereign work. And he's going to take that up. It's not really in the first verse, you hath he quickened. You get that later on in the chapter. But in this first verse, it's simply the statement and the truth of what we were by nature as fallen creatures of Adam's race. And now in this chapter, he's going to go on to bring in that which mercy and grace has brought in as a sovereign work of the Spirit of God.
So you have those two men that were referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. First three verses describe the state of that man. Also verses 11 and 12. But it's interesting, after the first three verses, there's a but. And after those two verses, 11 and 12, there's another but. It's God intervening into the seeming impossibility of there being any hope at all. You say, Jim, no hope for a dead man. You can get intelligent doctors working on people while they're still alive, and they'll do everything they possibly can to maintain that life. As soon as they're dead, that's it. Sorry, take them to the morgue. That's it. There's no more hope. And that's the way it is with us. But that's where God comes in, isn't it? And it's wonderful. But it's not only that we are dead, but we are under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience. Satan is working to control those who, in verse 3, are controlled by the lusts of the flesh
the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sometimes used an illustration with brethren in South America of a horse. When you're going to ride a horse, you put a bridle in its mouth and you get on the saddle, and that horse may think he's going where he wants to go, but you have something inside that horse's mouth that allows you to guide him where you want him to go. So the unsaved person that thinks he's the master of his own destiny is badly mistaken. Through the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the mind, Satan uses to control that person to where he wants to take him. What a hopeless situation. Not only is there deadness as to life towards God, but there's a being controlled by an enemy that only seeks for your own destruction. People talk about free will. This is not being free to will where you want to go. You're not master of your own destiny if you're in Adam alone. No, you are under the control of somebody else. And he's using those desires, those fleshly lusts that are in all our hearts naturally, to take you where he wants you to go. What a terrible black picture we have in the first three verses of this chapter.
I'd like to refer to a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And verses 24 and 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, or from judgment unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's a wonderful thing is given in this verse connected with our chapter, that while man cannot communicate to a dead man, here we see the picture of man morally dead toward God, but God is not limited. And it's a wonderful thing that God speaks to the dead. And as it says in these verses, he that hears. Well, how could a dead man ever hear? And yet the 25th verse says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God is presently speaking to the dead. And those who hear with the ear of faith given of God believe and receive life and participate in all the blessings that God has purposed.
Is that why the last Adam was made a quickening spirit?
The first Adam received his life from God, but he didn't have life in himself apart from God. But the last Adam has life in himself and has the capacity to impart that life to others. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he had life in himself. A man couldn't even take it from him. When he was on the cross and it was necessary to do the work of redemption, he had to die. But literally, man did not have the power, even by what he did to him, to take his life. He was truly a quickening spirit and had the power of life in his own being. And so it says he dismissed his spirit. To fulfill the work of redemption, to die for us, he did. But it was his own act, in obedience to the necessity of redemption, that he does so. But we, even as God's creatures, even as children of God, will forever and for eternity be creatures of which God sustains us in that eternal life. It's the life of Christ that we have, but Christ, the quickening Spirit, is the one that can impart that life to the soul, and does by the medium of the, or by the work of the Spirit of God. So in Adam, because of sin, Adam dies, and there's no blessing in Adam, but in Christ all shall be made alive.
Well, I take it that from that verse that we had there in John chapter 5, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Is that a reference to the cross, that the Lord was going to have to die and perhaps carried on with this through to this dispensation? The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and the here shall live. And so tying it in with the verse we started with in this chapter, we were dead in sin, that quickened us together with Christ.
Yes, he was really looking forward to the day when the word would go forth after the death and his death and resurrection, and the Spirit of God would be sent down to take that word and apply it to the conscience and heart of the hearer and use it to impart divine life. But it's been the mighty way in which God has always worked, because he could say, and now is. The Lord Jesus was here in this world. He was speaking the truth. He was speaking the very words that his Father gave him to speak, and the Spirit of God was working. It's unique to this dispensation that the Spirit of God has been sent down to work in the way that we've been speaking of, but the word was going forth in the days of the Lord Jesus, and there were those that we know received the word, and there were those that did have life. The Lord speaks of more abundant life, and that's what you and I have, because now there's the full capacity to enjoy that life. But God has been imparting life from the very beginning by his Spirit, and so he speaks of it in this way. And I want to just go back to that just for a moment and put it in perspective, perhaps, so we just understand what we're speaking of when we speak about death and being dead in trespasses and sins. And I've often said this, but something that was helpful to me in getting a hold of, in understanding the concept of death in the Word of God, is that first of all, as we said, it always denotes the separation of two things. And death is referred to in three different ways in Scripture. When Adam sinned, it says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we know that physical death came in as a result of Adam's sin. And we don't have to drive very far to see a graveyard or a mortuary, the reminder that all have sinned and that as a result, physical death has come in. And physical death is the separation of the spirit, the body and the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead, it tells us in the book of James. That's what constitutes physical death. Just to go over to another thought of death before we come back to what we're speaking of, we find in Revelation there is something that is referred to as the second death. And it's referred to, I believe, as the second death because it will be the eternal separation of a person from God in the bottomless pit in the lake of fire in hell. And so awful will it be to be separated eternally from God, with no spark of love or divinity or the presence of God, that it is referred to as the second death. Eternal separation of a person from God. But in the sense that we've been speaking of it, as we said, it's spiritual death, and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And in the verse that Don read to us in John's Gospel, that's what we have. The dead, as John said, that hear the voice of the Son of God now, are the dead in trespasses and sins. So we speak the gospel, we bring the word to bear on the conscience, as we were saying, so that the Spirit of God can take that word and impart divine life to the dead. Not the physical dead, but the spiritual dead. But just notice in that 5th of John something else that he takes up a verse or two later, just to make the difference here. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, this is something that's future, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now those are the physical dead that he's talking about there. Those are those who have died and been buried in the grave. And what about them? Well, it says they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So everyone that has died from Adam down is going to be raised. Not at the same time, and it's not our thought to get into that aspect of things, but they're going to be raised. There are going to be those who are raised at the rapture, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, unto the resurrection of life. They're going to be caught up together with us to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be ever with the Lord. And then there is the resurrection of damnation. Those who have physically died aren't going to get off, so to speak. No, they are going to be raised. Their dust is going to be brought back together, and they are going to be raised to stand before the Lord Jesus and to be judged for their sins. And what a solemn thing it's going to be. So I just say that because I think it's helpful when we talk about death to keep it in its proper perspective. Always denotes the separation of two things, and spiritual death is to be separated from God with no ability to respond apart from a work outside ourselves.
It's been said several times in what Brother Clem brought before us, there's the Word of God is story of two men and consequently of two families, the families that have come from those two men. One is Adam and the other is Christ. And as Bob mentioned a little while ago, in the first three verses we have the first man's family. And that's why it says in verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children or the sons of disobedience, that's the family of Adam. They're the children of disobedience. And just a little comment here in what we're going to read and have in this book. When Paul is a Jew by birth, and he is writing to Gentiles in Ephesus, and so sometimes he's saying you, he's referring to them as Gentiles, and when he says we, he's including himself with them as Jew and Gentile, and being brought into the family of God. But in this second chapter, or second verse, he says, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Well, how is Adam's race controlled? As Bob has already really said, it's Satan is behind the world. He controls the course of things in this world today. And throughout this world, we're here on a Saturday morning, but throughout this world at this time, Satan is the god of it, and he is controlling it by the lusts that have been mentioned. And those that belong to, or not belong to him really, but those that he wants as his own, they're called children of disobedience. And that was what we were. We were children of disobedience, children in rebellion against God. And we're the ones that God has, in love, according to his counsel, said, I'm going to do something with them. I'm going to take them out of that dead condition in which they are, and I am going to associate them with the last Adam, and I am going to make them part of my family. And so, as we don't have developed here, but in John's epistle, we learn that we are now not the children of disobedience, but we sit in this room before God as the children of God. The children of God. That's Christ, the result of his work, And Christ all shall be made alive. And by his quickening spirit, we have been brought into God's family and have the life of Christ. And we're now the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Incredible blessing for a creature.
Another thing that's connected with the children of disobedience is at the end of verse 3, children of wrath. And in that, like you mentioned, Don, Paul includes himself as a Jew. We, among whom also we all had our conversation, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's all that a person of Adam's race has any hope of looking forward to, wrath.
It's good to notice that in this, in the book of Ephesians, we have the word walk mentioned 7 different times. And this is the first time in this second verse. Wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world. And referring to the walk, it really, someone has said before that it refers to our whole lifestyle. The entire way we present ourselves and just move as we go along in this world. The time that we get up in the morning till the time that we go to bed at nighttime, there's a walk that is characterized by each of us. So here it is referring to the Ephesians who were Christians, and it's referring to it in the past tense. And it's saying, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world. So Paul is writing, would you say that there was a way that you were affected before you were a Christian, before you belonged to the Lord, but now you're saved, and it has made a difference in your life. And so it should for each of us. And what is behind the walk of this world? We had that brought out before us. But the course of this world, the prince and power of the air. So the whole system of a world that you and I live in is designed by the God and prince of this world, who is seeking to attract the minds of the world to carry it on to judgment and to affect the lives of those of us that are believers. We can be affected as well by the course of this world. And the Apostle Paul, he seemed to have noticed that there was a difference in these believers, that they did walk that way before, but now they... In coming to Christ, it had an outward effect as they walked through this world. Well, it's good for us to get a hold of it for ourselves, isn't it?
So in verse 3, just a footnote to what Dave just said, in verse 3, it says, we had our conversation. It's the same thought as the walk in verse 2. It was our manner of life. It was the whole tenor and character of our lives. It isn't just the words we speak. When we use the word conversation, quite often we're just talking about talking to each other. But in that second verse and elsewhere, frequently in the word where it says conversation, it's talking about, it's explaining to us the whole manner of our lives. The whole way in which they're characterized, what our interests are, what our activities are, what our motives are all looked at by God as characterized by what we call here our conversation. And so the previous conversation or manner of life of children of disobedience was, as already said, they were children of wrath. That was the very nature. A dog has a certain nature. The cow has a certain nature. And it's going to have its conversation according to the nature that it has. And so man's nature in fallen in Adam in verse 3 is a nature which is characterized by the desire to fulfill the lusts of its flesh. That's its character. Man spends his life seeking to fulfill those lusts that are in his flesh and in his mind. And Satan controls it, and man is no match for Satan, and so he keeps his goods in peace until God steps in. And God, of course, is greater than Satan and is able to break that power and to bring life to that soul and deliver them from that condition in which they were. And one of the wonderful things that God has done to change our conversation is he's changed our nature. Here's the nature of man in Adam, but the nature of man in Christ is a nature that loves to please God, has no desire to do anything according to the lust of its flesh. And so it delights, as the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, said of his life, his conversation was characterized by, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And we don't have it in the verse, but in contrast, that's what we are now. As children of God, we are those who have a different conversation that flows from a different nature and a different object and a different source of that we wish to please.
Well, we come to this wonderful "but," don't we? And so God brings in something, and it's striking that there are three things that God brings in here in connection with our condition. One is mercy, the other is love, and then in verse 5 you have grace. And it's interesting that those three things are listed in those three ways, because I might have mercy on something or someone, but I may not have a particular love or affection to do any more for it than deliver it from its present situation. You might see a dog who's sick and you might take it to the vet, or you might help it out in some way. You have mercy on the beast, on the animal, but you may not have any particular love for that animal. If I can put it another way, you might have an animal that's sick, and it might be mercy to shoot that animal and put it out of its mercy, out of its misery. That was mercy, but the animal's gone, and perhaps you feel bad because the animal's gone, but no particular love for that creature. You put it out of its misery and had mercy on it. And God, in his mercy, has delivered us from hell and from our condition, naturally speaking. But there was a great motive involved, wasn't there? There was a great motive, and that motive was that great love. Brother Dave mentioned the Samaritan who went to that man, and I believe it was really more than just having mercy on that man. To have mercy on that man would have gone and maybe thrown a blanket over him and given him a little something to eat and drink and made it eased, given him some momentary easement in his present condition and gone on down the road. That would have been mercy. But that man had compassion on him. There was a deeper motive than just mercy, a motive that caused him to not only meet him in the ditch, but to pull him out of that ditch, to put him on his own beast, to provide for him, bring him to the inn, to provide for his future needs with the money that he took out, to tell him that he was going to come again and check on him and see how he was doing and provide for him until that time and so on. That was a far greater motive than mercy. And so mercy's wonderful, brethren. But if that was all we had, we couldn't revel in the things that we've reveled in this morning. And so God is rich in mercy, that's true. But the motive behind it is his great love, and then by grace are ye saved. And as has often been simply put, mercy saves us from hell, but grace has provided for us a wonderful eternity. And a wonderful blessing now, and an enjoyment of that blessing. Again, you might go down to a poor area of the city, and you might have mercy on souls and help them in their present condition, give them a little money or food. But grace would bring a person right up to your house and make them your son or perhaps even your heir. You adopt that person that you found down in the inner city, and you provide everything that's for them and secure their future. That's not just having mercy, that's grace. Well, these are little pictures of what God has done for us.
Beautiful expression, rich in mercy. Our God is rich in mercy. How often when we show mercy, like you're mentioning, Jim, we're limited, but God is not limited. He's rich in mercy. No case too awful, too bad for our God. It's wonderful to think about it. Rich in mercy.
Hope I'm not going to confuse by the next remarks, but I think it's important in connection with verse 5 to distinguish something that so far in our reading this morning we've somewhat used interchangeably. In verse 5 it says, and has you who are dead in trespasses and sin has quickened us together with Christ. There is a distinction in Scripture between quickening and new birth. And we've been talking about dead people and so on. I'd like to make the distinction because it's important for the Lord's sake that we do. Here in this verse, it's talking about us being quickened with Christ. But Christ, who was quickened, never needed to be born again like we do. Quickening is a work of raising someone who is dead back to a state of life. The Lord Jesus physically died, and he was quickened. He was raised from the dead, and that was quickening. New birth, as we need it, not the Lord Jesus, but we as we need it in John chapter 3, if we were to go back there, which I think we're all familiar with and don't need to. But when Nicodemus went to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was not referring to raising Nicodemus from the dead. He was referring to the fact that Nicodemus had a life that was dead Godward, and Nicodemus could have no fellowship and relationship with God on the grounds of what he was. That which was born of the flesh was flesh. And Nicodemus was, as a man of Adam's race, was born of the flesh. But that's all it was, flesh. And there was nothing in flesh that God could have pleasure in after sin came in. And so as a consequence, he said, you need a new birth. You need a new life from a new source. And the thought of being born again is the reception of a new life from a new source. And so then the Lord says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So our natural lives in Adam we received as a consequence of the conception that took place in the womb of our mother and given of God. By God's power it happens. But the life that we have in Christ wasn't to return to our mother's womb and be born again, but it was a life that's given by the Spirit, and so we are born again. But here in verse 5, in light of that, it's important to also see that God looks at us in connection with the Lord Jesus coming to be made like unto us, to take his place among us, sin apart, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so man knew him when he was here on earth as a man after the flesh, as you might say, a man that was identified with Adam's race, even though he was different and unique and perfect and holy. But as identified with Adam's race, he goes to the cross, he's placed on it, and there he dies. And if we could use this expression, judicially, that's the end of Adam's race before God. That's the end of all that God has to do with man in Adam as far as his working. Christ dies to it. And he enters the physical state of death. But when he is raised from the dead, he is raised as the beginning of that which is the race that comes from himself, from Christ. So in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So in Romans, just to refer to a few places where this truth is brought out, in Romans it tells us in chapter 6, you've died with Christ. In Romans, we're looked at as responsible people before God. We're not looked at, as here in Ephesians, as dead in trespasses and sins. In Romans, we're looked at as responsible creatures before God, but there was nothing in us. We all had sinned and come short of what God expected. And so the Lord Jesus comes into those circumstances for us, and he dies. But if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I look at you as dying with him. And when he comes out of death, then we learn from, not Romans really, but from Colossians and Ephesians here, that we are quickened with him before God, and we are part positionally of a new race. And that's more the truth of what's presented here in this fifth verse. It's not so much the idea of how we get saved or being born again in the sense of John 3, but it is our place with Christ in death, being quickened and being brought into that new position before God. And so we are. And it's in that new position that we were raised up together with Christ to be in heavenly places.
That expression in 1 Corinthians, that the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, does not refer to the Lord when he was born of the Virgin Mary. It refers to him on Resurrection Day when he was a new creation out of death and resurrection. And that's the life and relationship that we have with him when we are born again and are quickened. And it's so good to see that, because I think of it as like the example of when Elisha, after he had died, they had buried him, and they later on another man was being buried, and the enemy came in, and they had to quickly dispose of the body, and so they quickly cast him into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as he touched the bones of Elisha, he came alive. That's a picture of the quickening spirit and that results in faith in the Lord Jesus. And the new life that we have in that way is that connected with the Lord Jesus as risen from the dead. And it's that life that we can enjoy with him in heaven, because it's heavenly. And that's the relationship the church has with the Lord Jesus as a heavenly people. And Satan is looked at as the prince of the power of the air. That's to stop us from enjoying the heavenly relationship that we have
with the Lord Jesus.
So the life we have is a life that is beyond death, isn't it? When he rose from the dead, he had a life that cannot die any longer. Absolutely beyond the power of death. And now that's the life that you and I possess. Death may touch our bodies because our bodies are still part of the first creation. But death can no way touch the life we possess in Christ.
That's why it says asleep in Jesus, because God never looks at one of his own as even in the state of physical death is dead. They're asleep as to their body, not as to their soul, but as to the body, it's asleep. But even that body is to be raised and reunited to the Spirit in that new life.
It's interesting here in these verses 5 and 6, they've been talking about have quickened us together with Christ, and it's not left there merely, but in verse 6 it says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Quickening is one thing, but being raised up is also something that is wonderful. We are completely brought out of that position of death. Sometimes use the illustration of Lazarus. Like has been mentioned, the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. The Lord stood outside of the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. You and I could have stood out there and shouted all day long and never come out. Why? Because it was the voice of the Son of God that the dead can hear, and the dead did hear. And he came to life, came out of that tomb, wrapped in those grave clothes. But he didn't stay there. No. Lazarus didn't live in the cemetery after he was raised from the dead. That's the place of the dead. He was completely taken out of that position of death altogether. And so, brethren, we have been lifted out of that position. Our position is different. Young people, you're not the same as the world around us. Yes, we occupy the same world. We're passing through it. But you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, have been not only quickened, but raised up together with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. See, I thought we were sitting in Allendale. But as to our position, it's so real, brethren, that God sees us as now, right now, sitting in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is the Lord Jesus in the glory, and we are there, seated with him in that glory. Wonderful. Precious truth. This is not just fantasy, this is reality, and it's important for us to let these truths sink into our souls, to enjoy them. This is the way God looks at you and me right now.
I'd like to ask a question. Put the two together, which I enjoy. Verse 5, and when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together. The question is, can a quickened soul be lost?
Can you be lost together with Christ?
I don't think so. I mean, I know so. But
in their verse it says, neither can they die anymore.
And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, there's that beautiful verse, without blame before him in love. It just seems that the two go together and they can't be separated. But I put the question out there because I think it gets raised sometime and there's confusion in that.
Maybe Philippians 1, 6 would be a verse that would answer that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6.
being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God begins a work by quickening, he never leaves it unfinished.
It's nice to notice in verse 5 and 6, there's two togethers of our chapter 2, 5, quickened us together, and then verse 6, well actually there are three, raised us up together and made us sit together. And going back to chapter 1, the thoughts in these verses are connected with chapter 1 and verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and a place of power and glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Looking at Christ first, we see him dead, and then quickened, and then raised, and then seated. And he is raised by the power of God and seated in a place of honor and glory over all things. And it's that place to which we are brought. In other words, brethren, our blessing goes far beyond being quickened from the dead. It goes far beyond simply being raised. It takes us to the place of sitting with him. And that's why the church is not formed until Pentecost. It's not formed while the Lord Jesus is on earth. It's not formed when he is quickened and raised from the dead. It's formed when he's seated in the heavenly places, because that is his place of glory and honor. And when he is there, then the church is formed so that she will be in association with him in his place of honor and glory. And so we say the church is formed with a glorified Christ, and we are identified with him. And that's what's being brought out to us in verse 6, that we may sit together in heavenly places in Christ. It's an incredible, it's our blessing. It's an incredible place that no other creature on earth or in heaven, even angels, don't share in this blessing. But it's all associated with Christ died for us, that man that came among the children of the first Adam, and then we die with him, then we are quickened with him, then we are raised with him, and it takes us all the way to the place where it can say we're seated with him in the fullness of his present glory. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Christ, who is our life, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And so the life that we now have is his life, and it is identified, and in fact its source is with a man in the glory. And so it says, I guess I'll have to look at it to get the exact expression, in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Because that's where our life is. That's where our conversation is. That's where our position is. It's hid right now with Christ in glory. But when he appears in his glory, we have to appear with him, because, well, it can't be any other way, because that's our life, and that's our place, and that's our conversation. Our conversation now is from heaven, as we have in 2 Corinthians 5.
And so we can have an enjoyment of heaven before we get there. As a result of this wonderful work and the position and blessing we've been brought into, it's illustrated perhaps with the children of Israel. It's true that the night they ate the Passover lamb, they were redeemed, and it met the claims of God, and the firstborn was spared and so on. But was God going to be satisfied to leave them on the Egypt bank of the Red Sea? No, they were still in a land where the authority of Pharaoh was owned. Pharaoh being a picture of Satan, the god and prince of this world. No, God was going to do something else. He was going to deliver them through the Red Sea. And so they were. But was that enough to satisfy the heart of God? Just to bring them through the Red Sea? And there they sang as a redeemed and delivered people? No, in time he brought them through the Jordan. He brought them into that which pictures the vast panorama of heavenly blessings and position that we have here in Ephesians and that we've been speaking of in this reading this morning. God wasn't satisfied until he brought his people into that position. And God's desire for us was not only to save us from hell, to not only save us from this world that was under judgment, not only to bring an end to the first man, because in the Red Sea I see the end of my sins, but in the Jordan I see the end of myself. And I'm brought up on resurrection ground. And it's the position in type of being raised and quickened with Christ and raised and seated and so on, so that there can be an enjoyment of those heavenly blessings and our heavenly portion now. Canaan is not a picture of something that we have to wait to enjoy in a future day. Canaan is a picture of something that God desires for us to enjoy. It's ours now, and his desire is that we would walk in the good and blessing of it and enjoy it. And so, brethren, what a position. We're forgiven sinners, that's true, but we're far, far more than forgiven sinners. We're the recipients of mercy, that's true, but we're far, far more than the recipients of mercy. By his love and grace and that sovereign work, we are quickened together with Christ. We're raised together. We're seated together. Now the question is, are we really walking as a heavenly people in the enjoyment of that which we are going to enjoy unhinderedly in a future day?
That's why it's so important to let these things sink into our souls and enjoy them, brethren, because it's what you enjoy that will have power in your walk down here. It's not just merely the understanding, but the enjoyment of it. Is this real? Are you talking about something real, Jim? Or is this just a doctrine?
It's real.
Our time is up, but we have a beautiful picture of this in David choosing Mephibosheth to sit at table with him. And that you think about that illustration, it wasn't just a desire to bless Mephibosheth or Saul's household. David had a desire to have him at table and enjoy fellowship there the rest of his life. And that's what Christ has called us to. And it starts right now.